throughout the summer, really, on various parables that Jesus taught, and really looking at some of those things that Jesus had to say to us to help us to understand how we can be people for the Lord of excellence and a church of excellence for the Lord. Over the last three Sundays, including today, we've been looking at three parables that have to do with being slaves, Jesus. This morning, we're going to finish these three that we've been looking at on that particular topic. In looking at the parable, it's referred to, if you have titles over different sections in your Bible, then this particular parable is oftentimes referred to as the parable of the ten minas. But I like to refer to this parable as the parable of the new king. Okay? And so I want you to kind of think about it in that way. It's not so much about the minas that Jesus tells about in here. It's really a lot about the new king. And so that's why I like to refer to it that way. As we begin this study this morning, and Tyron was a little confused over the reading of the text, and I made a mistake and put the whole text for our study there at the top of your list there. I only wanted to read the first verse there, that verse 11, because that verse really sets the tone for this whole parable and what's going on. When we go back and we look at this, the question has to do on the minds of the people with the coming of the kingdom. While they were listening to the things that Jesus had been saying, he went on to tell them a parable. The reason he tells this parable, you see, is because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. So the setting for the teachings that Jesus is giving in this parable really have a lot to do with a lot of the confusion that the people had at that time about this kingdom and the nature of the kingdom and when it was going to come and when it was going to start and so forth. And so Jesus tells this parable to help people to better understand some vitally important aspects of what this kingdom is really going to be about. At least 26 times in the gospel narratives we find Jesus talking about the kingdom in one form or another, whether it's in some of the other parables we've already looked at or other teachings when Jesus is mentioning the kingdom. And yet, at the same time, the people had their certain ideas and concepts, and we've talked about this many, many times, what they believed the kingdom was really all about. And for most of the people in Jesus' day, the kingdom had to do with the king who was going to come and sit on David's physical throne. He was going to take over the leadership of the Israelite people, and he was going to lead the Israelite people in rebellion and to drive the Roman occupiers out of their land and free them, finally, from occupation by anyone. And that was their basic understanding of what the kingdom was to be. So therefore, that's what they were looking forward to, was this king who was going to come and accomplish those things so that the kingdom of Israel would be restored to its former glory and greatness as in the days of David and Solomon. Even Jesus' 12 disciples, 11 at this particular time, were confused about the nature of the kingdom, for we see them in Acts chapter 1, just before Jesus goes back to heaven, and they say to him then, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" They're still looking for that physical, earthly kingdom. Now, these events that Jesus is in right now as he tells this parable and the things that are going on take place just before the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Okay? Now, one of the reasons I think that's significant for us to keep in mind is because if you read down in verse 38 of chapter 19, what we see is the people there are proclaiming and they're saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," which again kind of displays their whole concept of who Jesus is and what the kingdom is all about. Here they are honoring Jesus as He's coming into Jerusalem, and they're honoring Him as their King. And these high hopes of having Jesus to drive out the Romans and restore the kingdom, as we just talked about. But by the end of that same week, they would be declaring boldly in front of Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." So Jesus tells this parable in that kind of a setting, anticipating what's going to happen, knowing where they are in their thought process about the kingdom at that moment and what's going to happen over the next week, where they would deny Jesus as their king and they would yell, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." The people are anticipating the coming of the kingdom. And so Jesus tells this parable. And He begins this parable by saying that a man of noble birth goes to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then to return. And that was a common thing back then. A person was chosen and selected to be the king of a region, and so he would go off for his official designation and coronation and all of those kind of things, and then he would come back to the region that he was to rule as king. You see? And so the people would understand this kind of story, this kind of language in what Jesus is saying. So this man goes off to have himself appointed king, but before he goes, he calls in 10 of his servants, and he gives them 10 minas with these instructions. "Put this money to work," he said, "until I come back." Okay? So, off he goes, and there's a certain group of folks who send a delegation on ahead. And their intent is, "We don't want this man to be our king." Let those words sink in. We don't want this man to be our king. But he is made king, and he comes back. And when he returns, he calls his servants in to give account for what they have been doing while he's been gone. You know, when he gave his servants or his slaves the money and told them to put it for work for them, that was an indication that he had every intention of coming back again. Okay? We need to understand that kind of language in there. "Put this money to work while I'm gone." He's coming back. Okay? He also wanted to make sure that while he was gone, his servants were busy doing something. You know, who wants to have a bunch of servants that, you know, you go away somewhere, and your servants are just kind of sitting around going, "Well, he's gone. We don't have nothing to do. We don't have to do anything. And so we can just sit back and enjoy life." We've already kind of looked at some parables about that, haven't we? You see? So not only does the man expect to return, But he expects his servants to be working while he's gone. Does that sound familiar to you at all? Okay. So when he returns, he's going to call an accounting. But you know, I wonder how many people today would say, we don't want him as our king. You see, he's gone, hasn't he? Hasn't he? Yeah, he's gone. He's gone back to the Father. And when he left, he gave some work for his servants to do, didn't he? You remember that? Okay, in case you've forgotten, go back over to Matthew chapter 28 and read the verses there, 19 and 20, right? Okay? And there's something in there, as I recall, about us going and making disciples of all nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. Does that kind of ring a bell? You see, as the work that this nobleman gave to his servants while he was away. Yet there are people today, because they don't like Jesus, would say, we don't want him as our king. We do not want this man as our king. They want to be able to be their own king, or they want to have something else be ruler in their life, but certainly not Jesus. And in fact, for a lot of people today, they would rather have anyone or anything else besides Jesus be king of their life because they see him as too restrictive. See? And so they don't want him as their king. But as Jesus goes on to tell this parable, he says, this man was made king. See? In spite of their objections, he was made king. And then he comes back. And when he comes back, there's a couple of interesting things that take place. Okay? The first thing is that he calls each one of his slaves in to give an account for what they've done with the minas, with the work that he has given them to do. And so they come in and he gives the example. The first one comes in, he says, you know, here's your mina and I've made 10 more. Well, obviously this servant has been working hard while the master was away, right? That's the idea that Jesus wants to understand. And so on with each of the rest of them that come in until the last one. The last one comes in and he has an excuse. And understand that as Jesus is telling this parable in the words that he uses here beginning in verse 20, describes this master as being just so unreasonable. You see. This servant came and said, sir, here's your mina. I kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and you reap what you did not sow. Well, you know, again, I think that people have a lot of different concepts of Jesus, don't they? And even though this person's concept of the master is one that, you know, shows him as being and portrays him as being unreasonable and hard and so forth, that's not necessarily the right picture. I think that Jesus gives us a better perspective on the reality of this kind of a servant when he describes him. Verse 22, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You see? you knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking what I did not put in, reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you, didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest? See? A lot of people have different concepts of Jesus, and many of them are not accurate at all. But they are concepts that just simply serve to try to mask who they really are. In other words, people that don't want to serve the Master, they don't want to do His will. And so instead of just admitting that, they'd rather try to make the Master look bad. So the reply and the response to this, verse 24, then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they replied, he already has 10. And he replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. Now, you know, that sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? I mean, you know, just you look at it and you go, but here's a poor guy who doesn't have anything, and whatever he does have, you want to take it away from him? How's a guy supposed to make it in life? Well, that's not his point, really. You see, this man had every opportunity just like all the rest, didn't he? He was given the same as all the rest of the servants were. So it's not what he had, it's what he failed to do with what he had. You see? And he made very little out of what he was given, the opportunity that he was given. And so then even that will be taken away from him because he chose to neglect his responsibility. Then there's, as Jesus describes here, the king would say, those enemies of mine. Those who did not want him to be king. He says, bring those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king, bring them here and kill them in front of me. And again, you know, one could read this and go, man, that is so harsh, isn't it? No, but the reality is that those who don't want Jesus to be king of their life are dead anyway. Aren't they? Everybody's head should be going like this because that's the reality. And I think that's what Jesus wants to understand. If you don't want Jesus to be king of your life, then you're dead. You have no life in you, you see, because there is no other option for life. There is no plan B, you see. There is no, as some religions teach today, other gods, smaller gods that we can kind of turn to. No. Jesus is king, and if you're not willing to make Him king of your life, then you die. It's that simple. And in reality, if we refuse to give our life to Him and to live under His lordship, then indeed we are His enemies. Okay? The harsh reality of what Jesus teaches should call us to in a sense, kind of call us to attention and say, where am I when it comes to Jesus being my King and my Lord? See? Does He really rule in my heart? Or would I prefer to have someone or something else there? And not only that, but do I realize and recognize that He is King and He's coming back. And He's given us work to do. Now, I understand it's not work to earn our salvation. It's work because we belong to Him. You see? It's work in the kingdom that He's called upon us to do. So, as servants, or as we talked about previously, the proper word is slave and the concept is slave, you see, because we belong to Him, He's given us work to do. And He expects us to do that work. Okay. And if we choose to sit back and go, no, I just don't know that I can really do this. This, you know, he's kind of tough, and maybe I'll just kind of hang on and wrap up what He's given me, all these talents and abilities and responsibilities. I'll just wrap them up in a cloth and hide them until He comes back and give them back to Him so at least He doesn't lose anything. Well, the misunderstanding there is if you're not putting it to work and you're losing, you see, at least the interest. So that's why He says, I want you to be putting this to work for me. And that's what God expects of us as His children in His kingdom. You see, His servants, His slaves, is to be doing the work that He gave us to do before He left. Knowing that He's coming back and knowing that He will call us to account. And knowing that since He has been appointed king, there is no other option. We're either His servants or we're His enemies. And if we're His enemies, we die. Because there is no other person, there is no other way to have life except through Him. Amen? So, you think about this parable of this kingdom. Where would you put yourself in this story? I want you to think about that while we're singing our invitation song. Where would you put yourself in this story? Would you be, you know, one of the servants who's working and doing what the master has said, do these things while I'm away? Would you be the one who's doing that? Or would you maybe be one of those servants who's said, hey, you know, he's a hard man and I'm just going to bury this and hold on to it until he comes back. Would you be that wicked and lazy servant? Or would possibly you be one of his enemies because you'd rather not have him as your king? And you may, though, declare him as your Lord, but in practice, you've got something else or someone else ruling in your life. If he came back today, would he call you one of his enemies? Because he's not Lord in your life. If that's the case, please, please repent of whatever is going on there and put Jesus back where he needs to be, reigning as king in your heart. If there's something going on in your life that you're having a difficulty overcoming, let us help you with that. Don't try to fight that battle on your own. Satan wants you to be isolated. Okay. Whatever's going on, we can't help you if we don't know what it is. If we don't know what you're struggling with. So that's what we want to do. If we can help you in any way to be more the kind of servant that God wants you to be, then let us know that. There's someone here this morning who's not given your life to Christ yet. You're not a Christian. You need to understand that you're separated from God because of your sins. But you can have those sins washed away in the waters of baptism right now, this morning. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're ready to make Him Lord of your life, then confess Him as such. And repent of the sin that's separating you from God. And have those sins washed away in the waters of baptism right now, this morning. I'll be up here in the front to receive anyone that would like to respond up here. Ted will be in the back if you'd like to have a private conversation or prayer with him. He'll be back there to receive you. Let's stand together and sing.